normal people, learned people, just about all people from the beginning of the earth have asked this question: what is love? It's a simple question dealing with a concept that each one of us experience, and yet to find a comprehensive answer is not that simple. No matter what answer we come up with, there always seems to be something more. But what is love? How does love work? Is it an emotion? Is it a decision? Is it a feeling? How do you define love? We all know when we have it. We all know when we've lost it. But what is it? What should it be? What is this thing that happens when a man and a woman fall in love? Two different people from two different backgrounds with different taste, different desires, different goals, different values, get together and shape one life together. How does that work? What makes it work? What keeps us together when things get tough? We're very different as people, as male and female. We're different. We think differently. Our minds work differently. Think about it. If you and your spouse absolutely agrees on everything, one of you is not necessary. There's going to be times when we have what we call enthusiastic discussions. Sometimes they get more enthusiastic than what's good for us. But what is love and how does it work? Our scripture reading this morning comes from Galatians 5:15. We read it together. And it says what love is not. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you not be consumed by one another. So we know from Scripture that if you have that kind of marriage, before long, one of you or both of you will be devoured. You will lose your self-identity. You will lose your love. Your desire for life gets drained. So this morning when I talk about love and relationships, I ask myself, where's the best example of love? It's easy to look at Jesus. It's easy to look at the cross, how he placed others before him, how he sacrificed for us, etc. But there's something missing, because although all of that is 100% translatable into romantic love also has, in marriage, something that is an addition, something a bit more than that. Not that Christ's love is limited, but I've chosen this morning to look at Christ and see what we can learn of marriage from a biblical passage speaking of Christ. So I know before you crucify me, I'm taking this scripture out of context. The scripture I'm going to be talking this morning does not talk about marriage. I'm warning you up front. But if you'll bear with me, I want to apply it to marriage because the principles are valid in marriage. So just bear that in mind. Our scripture that I'm going to be focused on is found in Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to be reading from verse 1 to 4. Philippians 2, 1 to 4. I'll give you a chance to get there. Philippians 2, chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. Here we go. If there is therefore any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort in love, if any fellowship in the Spirit, if any tenderness and mercies. Now, before I read on, are those things that you'd like to have? In your marriage, are these things that you'd like to have in your marriage? Encouragement in Christ, comfort in love, especially when things go south and life happens and there's death and suffering and things. I want comfort in love. Fellowship in the Spirit. Not just with the Spirit, but in the Spirit with my wife. That's what marriage is. I want fellowship. I want us to connect. I want tenderness and mercies in my marriage. If you want those things, then Paul now gives us a recipe of how to achieve that. Let's read on. He says, and he mentions seven things, some of which he repeats. Number one, then fill my joy. Number two, that you may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one love. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Remember, I'm applying this to marriage. Do not let each man look upon his own things, but each man also on the things of others. Seven items, which if you will apply this in your marriage and in your life, it should go a long way to make your marriage a great marriage. I'd like to just look at each of those briefly. Number one, fulfill the other's joy. Quite often we go into this marriage with this mindset of, I'm in this marriage because I'm loved. I'm in this marriage because I'm getting fellowship, I'm getting support, etc. But that's not quite what Scripture tells us. Paul says, fulfill my joy. In other words, you ought to fulfill your spouse's joy. Marriage is not about what you can get. In fact, I'd like to go one step further. Marriage is not about you at all. If you want a great marriage, forget about you. Forget about your needs. Forget about your desires. Let it go. Pretend you don't exist when it comes to those things. And focus all your attention, your efforts, on fulfilling your spouse's joy. Because you see, if there's reciprocity in the marriage, you don't have to worry about your needs. If you both are focusing on each other, you'll get what you need. Wouldn't you? So if the principle of reciprocity is in your marriage, then forget about your needs. Forget about this raw deal that you're getting because you're investing so much and your spouse, forget about it. Fulfill your spouse's needs. The Greek word used here for fulfill is actually a quite interesting word if you break it down. Yes, it means to fulfill, to satisfy, to complete, to fill. But you know where the word comes from? In biblical times, when you went and bought wheat or barley or some farm produce, you bought it by the bushel, a basket. The dishonest farmers would lightly put in the hay and wheat and whatever into the basket and lightly just throw it in there compared to the weight so that what you actually get is less. Because you think you're getting a basket full. But in actual fact, it's so loosely in there that you're just getting half a basket. And so that's why there's this section in the Bible that says, if you want to be honest, press it down so that you can add more. That's actually where this word fulfill comes from. Its root meaning, the word it comes from, actually means to level up, to cram in so that the load in this basket is really full. So that's what Paul says. Fulfill, cram in, level up your spouse's joy. Do what gives your spouse joy. Invest in your spouse. And by the way, the word joy actually means calm delight. That's what I want. I want calm delight. That's what the word joy means in Greek, just calm delight. A peace knowing that my home and my marriage is a calm delight, a sanctuary of protection, of safety, of love. Calm delight. Ladies, the number one thing that men hate in a romantic relationship is relational drama. If you don't believe me, just knock the guy next to you and ask him. Men can't stand, they don't know how to deal with, they want to just run away when there's consistent relational drama. Men want peace. By fulfilling each other's joy, you will have calm peace. Number two, Paul tells us if you want this kind of experience of comfort in love, fellowship, tenderness, mercies, then be like-minded. This is nothing new. We read this in Genesis chapter 2. And two shall become. It doesn't just refer to a physical union. It means you're becoming like-minded. You have one goal. You're sharing values. Much research has gone into marriage. In fact, in the field of psychology, marriage is probably the most studied topic of all topics. I cannot tell you how many articles and doctoral dissertations have been written on marriage. Incredible amount of research. And we know from the research very clearly that it's your core values that need to align in marriage if your marriage is to succeed. People used to say 20 years ago, well, if you want to be happily married, you need to marry somebody with the same personality. That will avoid personality conflicts. But then, prior to that, they used to say, well, actually, opposites attract. So who do you believe? Then they used to say, well, you need to have things in common. If you don't have common interests, etc., then what are you going to have to fellowship about? What are you going to have to talk about? What are you going to do together? How can you live a life together if you've got no common interests? Let me just tell you what the latest research says and what I believe is more of a biblical principle. You don't have to have everything in common. I'm a photography nut. I'll stand in 2 hours of snow and freezing just for the light to change, to get an image. And then my wife will say, it looks the same to me. I'm photography crazy. My wife is not interested in photography at all. She's interested in music. She sings. I can't sing. In fact, when I come to a church like yours, which I did today, by the way, the first thing I want to know is, are the sound people muting my mic when I'm singing? My wife and I have interests that are vastly different, and yet we're extremely happily married. Those interests, as long as you have room to allow your spouse to pursue their interests, what's the problem? What the research says that you need to have in common to have a happy marriage are your values, your core values, the principles that defines who you are. That needs to be the same. And that's why faith plays a major role. That's why the Bible speaks about being unequally yoked being a problem. Because the core values that you're willing to die for, the core values that define who you are, those biblical principles you stand for, need to be aligned. Otherwise, you're saddling a horse that's going to be difficult to ride. So when Paul says, if you want this kind of marriage, you need to be of one mind, it doesn't mean that you've got to agree on what's the best dessert or what's the greatest hobby we're going to pursue. One-mindedness means, are your core values aligned? The things that are not negotiable, they need to agree. Number three. Paul says, and he kind of repeats like-mindedness, just says it another way, have the same love. Have the same love. How do you have the same love? What is the same love? What does that mean? Paul doesn't really tell us. We can take quite a few angles here in dissecting what the same love means, and I'm going to just throw two of them out there. If you study the mechanics of love, you'll know that there are different kinds of love. English is a tremendously poor language to describe love because we have one word, love. My home language, Afrikaans, also just has one word, love. But many other languages have many words to describe different facets and perspectives of love that bring out things that make you think. And so there's actually, if we study it psychologically with all these words, there are 8 different kinds of love. And we've studied them to figure out which types of love makes this marriage better and which are not good for the marriage. If you want to have a great marriage, you have to have the same kind of love. It's not acceptable, and don't think you're going to have a great marriage, if you absolutely love your spouse and he loves you like he loves pizza. Or she likes you like she likes her dog. Now, I'm not belittling dogs. It's a valid love. It's just a different kind of love. Do you both have that pure selfness, sacrificial love? Your level of love needs to be the same. If you've been to any of my marriage seminars, I apologize, I'm going to repeat just something a little bit. I'm going to just pick on Joseph here. I hope you'll forgive me. Joseph and I assume that Joseph and I met for the last 3-4 months every few weeks because we want to go into business together. And so by now, Joseph is 100% convinced that my business idea is great. He agrees that the two of us are going to start this business. He loves my business idea. So tomorrow we're going to cinch the deal and sign on the dotted line. And so tomorrow morning I go to Joseph and say, Joseph, are you ready? And he says, yeah, I love this business idea. It can't fail. It's foolproof. We're going to be successful. And I say, okay, now Joseph, we've been discussing for the last few months. It's going to cost us approximately $10,000 to make this business a go. So how about you investing $9,900 and I invest $1,000? Are you ready to make the deal?
No.
Why not? What's the problem?
It's not an equal investment.
It's not an equal investment. You see, when something like that happens, you should be asking yourself some questions. Why is this guy only willing to take this much risk when he's asking me to risk this much? It makes him question, am I hiding something? Is there something that I know that he ought to know? And rightly, he is putting on the brakes. Well, the exact same thing happens in love. Love requires risk. Instead of risking money, you're risking being hurt. You're risking your heart being trampled on. You risk being betrayed. Love requires risk. When Paul says you need to have the same kind of love, he may also be referring to you need to both equally invest. You need to both take equal risk in this thing called marriage. Because psychological studies tell us if one risks more than the other, it's just a matter of time before the one who takes more risk steps on the brake, starts asking questions, starts feeling like he or she is getting a raw deal, starts stopping to take risk and will eventually end up only taking as much risk as the other person. When Paul says, have the same kind of love, you need to be into it to the same level. Are you in it heart and soul? Is this, other than God, the most important relationship on earth, the most important thing for you on earth? Gentlemen, I told you earlier on, well, at least I told the ladies on behalf of you, you can thank me later, that you hate relational drama. So ladies, let me tell you something about men. It's crucial to understand this, having the same love. Men, if other than God, she is not number one in your life, you've lost it. As much as men hate relational drama, women hate not being number one after God in your life. If you don't believe me, give her a nudge and ask her. She needs to be, other than God, the most important thing for you. And I use the word thing because I want to include things like your job and your career and your investments and your hobbies and your friends and whatever it is, it doesn't matter. She needs to be more important than that if you want to have a great marriage. Number four, be of one accord and one mind. He's kind of repeating that theme, isn't he? Are you having discussions with your spouse as to what she thinks regarding this or that? What her desires are? What his dreams are? Have you sat and asked, honey, how do you see us in the next 5 years or 10 years? Are you able in this relationship to fulfill your dreams, your desires? How can I support you in your dreams? Be in one accord, in one mind, makes me think of music. Not in this passage, but in a few other passages where the word, where the translation one accord is used, it actually uses the Greek word symphoneia, symphony. So if you look at the symphony orchestra, how does it work? Are they all playing the same notes? Not at all. It's totally acceptable for one to play the melody and the other one to play the support and then to switch and whatever makes beautiful music. There's no problem. In fact, if you want harmony, you have to play different notes. Both of you have to be happy. Both of you have to live within who you are and your identity. Marriage shouldn't change your identity. You shouldn't be lost in your spouse. But being of one mind and one accord means that you have to play the same song. You can play different notes and different melody, but you have to play the same song. If you're not playing the same song, you're in trouble. So think about what Paul is saying here. And number five, do not do anything through strife. It amazes me how quite often we treat the boss who ill treats us at work better than we treat the person we love at home. Your boss can yell at you, blame you, ill-treat you, and you'll still say, yes, ma'am, yes, sir, I'll do better next time, and still have a nice and pleasant attitude. And then when you get home, the person you love, we treat them poorly, and we yell at them. It makes no sense to me. But the scripture tells us, do not do anything through strife. things are going to happen. Marriage is not always going to be plain sailing. But solve the problems rather than using strife. So I'm going to ask you to do a little experiment in your mind. I'd like you to pick a memory that you have of a fight you've had with somebody. I'm not talking about a physical fight. I'm talking about an enthusiastic discussion, an argument. Have you got one? It doesn't have to be with your spouse, coworker, maybe a childhood friend or a school, anything. Have you got a fight? A major fight you've had with somebody? Major argument? Okay, now that you've got one in your mind, I'd like to ask you to allocate a percentage of time spent on the following options. During the fight, when you guys were having at each other, what percentage of time of the fight did you spend attacking and blaming the other person? So let's say the fight lasted for 20 minutes. What percentage of the 20 minutes did you spend attacking the other person and blaming the other person? Do you have a percentage in your mind? Don't tell me, just in your mind. You got a percentage? Allocate a percentage. Now, let's move to the other side. Option two. What percentage of time did you spend during this fight defending yourself and justifying your own behavior? So give a percentage to that. So now, of the 20 minutes of fight, you've spent this much on accusing, attacking, blaming. You've spent this much percentage of time on defending, justifying. Now, if you're like most people and you're normal, your percentage of time is close to, if you add them together, is close to 100% right now. Yes? No? If you're normal, you'll notice that of the 20-minute fight, almost 100% of your time was spent doing one of those two things. Now, let me ask you. What do either of those two contribute to solving the problem? Zero. Zero. Even if you won, even if you somehow succeed in persuading your spouse that they're at fault and that you're innocent, have you solved it from happening again? In fact, you may have just damaged the relationship even more. So the question is, if it doesn't do us any good, why do we fight that way? It just harms the relationship. Paul says, don't do anything, anything in strife. Now, what our spouses do may sometimes be unfair. What they do may hurt us. I'm not excusing their or our behavior. Things are going to happen. We're going to make mistakes. We're broken people. We have lots to learn. So things will happen. And you may have every right to feel the way you do. I still want to challenge you not to do anything through strife, as Paul tells us. Rather, why not sit down and ask, what can we do to prevent this from happening again? How will we solve this problem? Now we're getting somewhere. Now we're doing something that will actually make a difference. Let's follow Paul's advice. Let's not do things through strife. Number six, esteem your spouse better than yourself. When you look at your spouse, who do you see? Do you see someone keeping you behind? Do you see somebody preventing you from happiness, experiencing happiness and love and joy? Esteem your spouse better than yourself, and you'll see some attitude changes taking place in your life. that will greatly enhance your relationship. The last point Paul makes is consider the other person's things or matters. You can see the recipe here follows what Christ does for us. Christ sacrificed. It was all about saving us, regardless of the consequences to him. This is Paul's message that I'm taking out of context and applying to marriage today because I believe these principles apply to marriage. Esteem your wife or your husband better than yourself and consider his or her things more so than you do your own. Start implementing those and you'll be amazed at what happens. I'll end with one quick short note. I'd like to kind of summarize what Paul says here by going back to point four, being of one accord. The Greek word that is used here for one accord, psim suchos. Psim means together, like synergy, synthesis. And psychos is where the word psychology comes from. Psyche means your soul, your mind, together, psychology, thinking together, working together to create this thing called marriage and love. Have you invited God into your marriage? Have you dedicated your marriage to him? There's substantial research out there that shows that if you pray for your wife, if you pray for your husband daily, it changes your marriage for the better. Is God part of your marriage? You can see that all these principles that Paul lists have to do with selflessness. It's all about having Christ's attitude. And Christ's attitude was one of constantly being in prayer, asking God, praying for people. I'd like to encourage you to make God an integral part of your marriage. Let us pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for creating marriage in the first place. E.G. White says that a happy marriage is a foretaste of heaven. Lord, that tells us what it ought to be. It paints a beautiful picture of what we want. But Lord, help us to just forget about our wants and focus on our spouse's needs. Help us to put our spouses first. Help us to have your attitude in marriage. Lord, we invite you into our marriages. We invite you to take over as we surrender our lives to you. Change us, make us more like you, Lord, because that way we'll also have wonderful marriages. Thank you so much for your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.